a reminder for us, a psalm about God's saving power being known to all the nations. And that really was the point of Christ coming to this world, that salvation would be known to all the earth. So let's begin, take a moment and pray, and just ask the Lord to continue to help us as we worship Him together here today. Father, You are a good God. We're thankful for that. Thank You for how You care for us each day, how You are with us, how You're present in our lives, and how that all came to fruition, that relationship, because of Jesus Christ. We just pray, Lord, that as we worship You, as we celebrate Your birth throughout this time of the year, that in that celebration, our minds would not be distracted. That in the time that we're together with family and friends and enjoying company and all the rest, that we would continue to have our hearts and minds drawn back to this fact that this was a plan for You to save the world from sin. And Lord, may we be thankful. So we just ask that as we are here together today, as we've lifted up our voices in song, and as we just continue to fellowship around Your word, that You continue to teach us, that we would have hearts and minds that are open to what You have to teach us, Lord. And we pray these things in Your Son's name, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So for these few Sundays before Christmas, we are looking at some of the attendants to the arrival of the Christ. And I figured it was appropriate last week to have someone familiar with livestock talk about the shepherds. But Darren let me down. I told him he should have worn his barn clothes. I thought that would have helped you guys get more of a, helped all of us get more of a sense of who these shepherds were. Those were his barn clothes. He's dressing a little better in the barn these days, so that's good to hear. The cows will appreciate it. But, you know, these people, we read about the shepherds and what they were thought of back then, and they were thought of as a lower caste of society. These were the guys who, they worked the night shift, and they were out there when everybody else was home with their families, and maybe it wasn't the most attractive job that they had, and yet God chose to have them be the first attendants, the first to worship, the first to be witnesses of His Son's arrival. And we, of course, were reminded that God likes to use shepherds throughout His salvation plan. Remember the list that people were calling out, whether it was Abel or Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, all shepherds, all key people in God's salvation plan, His story. And in fact, in the end, the Lord Himself used shepherd as an illustration of His relationship with us, His people, His sheep. You remember how it was in, how He stated it in John chapter 10. He talked about Himself not just being some hired shepherd, but He was the Son and a shepherd. And He was willing to lay down His life for His sheep. And so we get the idea that, yeah, shepherd, that idea of being a shepherd was pretty important to the Lord. It was pretty important to this idea of salvation. And God was trying to communicate that, hey, He was ready to be a shepherd to us as well. He was ready to lay down His life for His sheep, for all of His sheep, no matter what class, no matter what our apparent status is or station in life. All who come to Him, all who believe, He will save. And so the shepherds were really an illustration of this. An illustration of God's love for the foolish things of this world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But you know, also in that passage in John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about being a shepherd to his sheep, he's speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. But he also says this in verse 16 of John 10. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock. There will be one shepherd." And so today we jump forward a couple of years to the attendants that represent this other part of the fold, this other group of sheep, those who are not a part of the Jewish nation. And we find their story only in Matthew's gospel, and it's brief, but the story has grown a lot larger than those 12 verses, with many people thinking that the added details are part of the original story. So let's go back and let's read the bare-bones story, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We're going to read through them carefully, and maybe as you read or as I read, just note what's there, what's not there, and we'll start to consider who these group of men are. We'll answer some questions: who they are, why they came, and what it is that we are supposed to learn from these men. So let's read together. Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So there it was, the basic story. You're surprised by what is there and what is maybe not there. We're not given any names. I think if you sing deeper into We Three Kings, you get into verses that give the names of the wise men. We don't have their names, but it's an interesting study anyways, the names that they've given to them. We also see that they arrive after Jesus' birth. They don't come to the stable. They arrive at a home where they meet, it only tells us, Mary and Jesus. So we don't have them there in a stable sort of setting. And they arrive, it seems, a couple of years after Jesus' birth. Now, although there are three gifts mentioned, we all understand, I think, that they're not necessarily three wise men. with a fourth one that got lost along the way. There's a book, there's a movie. Once again, interesting little stories. But it's likely that there was quite a large entourage, an armed escort to protect however many wise men there were and get their gifts through dangerous territories. But who were these wise men? You know, they just sort of do a cameo appearance. They come in, they leave. Well, the probable key to answering this question is found in the only other place where wise men are mentioned in the Bible, and that's the book of Daniel. Who were they? Well, we're told about wise men in the book of Daniel, and thankfully we just studied this book a few months ago, and so I know you all remember exactly what happened in that story, so we won't have to go into all the details. But we're told these particular men came from the east, and so this seems to connect well with this idea of them being connected to the book of Daniel, the wise men we read about there, because Babylon's in the east. Daniel was part of the Jewish nobility that were, when Israel was overrun by Babylon, they were taken away. They were taken to Babylon. And Daniel becomes one of the foremost members of this group. Daniel was a wise man. He's one of this group who hung out in the royal court to give counsel to the king. And if we go into Daniel chapter 2, we read this group is made up of the highly intelligent, magicians, enchanters, and interpreters of dreams. Sort of like a ruler today in a country who gathers around him the scientists, the fortune tellers, the predictors. He's sort of hedging his bets, sort of getting everybody he can to give input on what might take place, on what direction the country should go. And so it's kind of fascinating. We see this here in Babylon, and I have a feeling that Nebuchadnezzar was quite an intelligent man. But I tell you, if you want to have options to choose from, that sounds like the group of guys to have around you, because they're going to be saying all different things. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar can just say, I'm going to take this bit of information here. I'm going to use this bit of knowledge here. I'm going to use this guy's guess. And I'm going to say, my wise men told me that I should do this or that or the other thing. He had them giving him direction on everything. Interpretation of dreams, signs on how to govern well. It seems that he was willing to get his information from whatever source possible. But you know what? At first opportunity, when there was indeed a real crisis, we find out exactly what Nebuchadnezzar thought of these wise men. Do you remember the story? It too is in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, right? And God impressed on him the importance of this dream, the significance of this dream. And so he was all bent out of shape, and he had to know the interpretation of this dream. Didn't want it to be a good guess. He had to know that the interpretation that he was getting was from its divine source. And so what's he do? He says to his wise men, what I want you to do is tell me what I dreamed, and then give me the interpretation of the dream. You remember the wise men, they protest, right? They go, wait a minute, that's not fair. You have to tell us what you dreamed, then we'll give you a good interpretation of that dream. And he says, no way. I have to know that you really know what this dream means. And so he insists, In fact, he insists so much, he says, hey, if you guys don't tell me what I dreamed, give me the interpretation, I'm going to kill all of you. Simple as that. So we're beginning to get a sense of how valuable these wise men were to the king. I mean, he understood that there were some that were helping him govern. There were some intelligent guys there, but a lot of them were just guessers. A lot of them were guys who were able to put on a good show, made it look like they knew what was going on, but they didn't really. And so what did he have to lose? He was going to lose a bunch of false wise men. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 9, this is what he said, in my words. He says, I know you guys have been lying to me all along. So if you don't come through with the request, I'm going to kill you. He says that. Here's the greatest king in the world at that time. And here are his guys who are supposed to be helping him rule. And you realize, man, is government always like this? Is it a big sham here? He says, I know you guys have been lying to me all along. And so he gives them this challenge. And so it makes sense that Daniel, whose thinking was based on truth, he wasn't just one of these guys who was guessing and making things up as he went along. His life and faith was based on the only true God who created heaven and earth. And he had a relationship with that God. It made sense that Daniel rose to the fore. It made sense that he was the top wise man. That he became essentially a ruler over all of Babylon. In fact, so authentic was his intelligence, was his wisdom, that he lasted four reigns, four different kings. Even when it was an enemy king coming in and killing the previous king, taking over completely, they looked to Daniel and they said, hey, we want you to continue leading here. We want you to continue to be a key part of the government here. Because he knew. He knew truth. And he operated according to truth. And, you know, I was just thinking along the way, I hope this encourages us, you and I, as we live in a world today that does not hold to even a concept of truth. The authentic wisdom that we have simply because we believe in God, the one true God who created heaven and earth, who put together this system, puts us miles ahead of everybody else in terms of authentic intelligence. So let's be encouraged by that. So here Daniel was. And we know that not only did he have authentic intelligence, but God gave him the Coles notes on that dream, didn't he? God came to him and loved him and gave him the exact interpretation. Well, first of all, told him what the dream was and then gave him the exact interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar immediately recognized Daniel as somebody who was specially blessed. And everybody else did too. Like I said, for four reigns, Daniel was key guy in Babylon and Persia. He was the guy people looked to, and so it makes sense that this respect for him that they had at the time went on. And as he, we know, wrote down prophecies that were given to him by God, because we have them here in our Bible. Prophecies that we saw fulfilled in history past. He probably wrote down a lot of other stuff too. He probably was the guy who was writing down the directions for how the nation should be governed. He probably was the guy who was giving these wise men instruction. And so long after he leaves, long after he's off the scene, they're still reading his information. They're still respecting Daniel and what he did while he was here. And so when some of them come across some information on a great king of the Jews that's going to be born, they take note. And so we move into that question, why did they come? Why was it that the wise men came from the east? Well, the quick answer we would say is, well, because of the star. They saw the star. They were following the star. But as we build this case and as we consider who Daniel was and where the wise men would have come from and what they were exactly, we understand there's probably a lot more to the backstory. Now, maybe it's not as dramatic as some of those Christmas plays or books or movies that have been written, but it's interesting all the same. Just to consider this fact that these guys would be poring over ancient writings and somehow understanding that there's going to be a great king born to the Jewish people. They understood great kings. I mean, they had one in Babylon. He ruled the world at that time. And so they would have maybe been thinking, hey, we can get the jump on this. If we can get in early here, we can maybe connect with this king from the Jewish population who's to be king over all the world. Maybe thinking he was going to be a great political leader. We can imagine that as they read through these writings and that they understood that there was going to be this king coming, they were getting a lot more information than just a twinkling star in the sky. But somehow that twinkling star was the final indicator that led them to believe this was the time. The king was born. And so we understand that these guys were probably not, in fact, we're almost certain they were not devoted followers of Jehovah. As they arrived in Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews, in fact, they had to go with the scribes and the priests who shared with them the information they needed as to the location of the birth of Jesus. These guys were pagans. In fact, Juanita jumped ahead of me a little bit and talked about, she knew she was going to do that. She did it just to throw me off. Talked about just the idea of these guys being into astrology. And you think about it, in the pagan world, where people look to for answers. We're in a secular scientific society. And yet we've got people who are looking to horoscopes to try and figure out how to live their days. It's crazy, isn't it? But that's what people will do. That's the extent they go to. And these gentlemen, they were into astrology. They were looking to guidance from the stars. And if we go to Isaiah 47, we find out what God thinks about astrology. In Isaiah 47, verses 13 to 15, it says, "You're wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who with the new moons make known what shall come upon you? Behold, they're like stubble. The fire consumes them. They can't deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Many other passages, it talks about diviners. It talks about people who are trying to outguess God, figure out the future, figure out what's going to happen. God says, it's abomination. You don't need to know what's going to happen in the future. You need to know me. You need to walk with me. You need to live life in my presence. And yet here are these guys showing up to worship the Messiah. And they're astrologers, guys who watch the stars, who use some of these means that are condemned by God in the scriptures. Well, this is not an affirmation to us that astrology is okay. It's an affirmation that the God of salvation, the one who reaches out to people with all sorts of hang-ups, who are on a lot of different deviant paths, he invites them into a relationship with him. He tells them, come. Come and worship. And once again, we think back to something we've just studied recently. Paul in Ephesus, in Acts. Remember what happened? As he preached and as people came to know the Lord, the great number, millions of dollars in our money today, brought together books on witchcraft and said, we're going to burn them. We're turning from our witchcraft, our divination, our superstitions. And we're going to follow God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's the same thing we have here. As these men came to honor and to worship God, these Gentiles, non-Jews, came to understand the magnitude of this event. You could say they saw the light. And that's exactly what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2, isn't it? When he picked up the Christ child and held him in his arms when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. He said, this child is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And these men, in their desire to honor this new king, they acted way beyond the scope of the information they had. But they acted absolutely appropriately. We even just think of the gifts that they brought. Now, I'm sure you've all heard it talked about, what if they were wise women and not wise men? Have you heard those jokes where they talk about how practical the gifts would have been? They would have brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They would have brought things that a child needed and a young mother needed and all this sort of thing. But, you know, when you look at what they brought, and you think about Christ's ministry, his life and his ministry, you understand how practical and how appropriate these gifts were. Gold, a gift worthy of a king, and he was a king. He was to be king of the Jews. One day, king over all the world. Frankincense, a healing balm. You can even buy it today among the essential oils that everybody is into. They use it for healing. Symbolic of Christ's ministry. Symbolic of the injury that he would endure on our behalf. He was given frankincense. And then finally, myrrh is a substance that is used for embalming, foreshadowing his sacrificial death on the cross. All of these products were extremely expensive and not at all appropriate for a peasant child and his mother. You can imagine a flash of uncertainty as the wise men are there offering their gifts. And they go, have we got the right kid? Is this the one that we're supposed to be giving the gold to? Frankincense, the myrrh? And I liken that to something like when we have our light turned on and we come to Christ as our Savior, but he doesn't line up with all of our expectations either. We're scratching our head and we think, is this Jesus, the one who's going to clean up my life, transform my eternity, save me? I mean, he's not everything that I was expecting. And yet the call on us is to change our expectations, isn't it? Not to look to the Christ child as someone who will give us everything we want, but he'll give us everything we need in salvation. And so just as the wise men changed their expectations and accept God's mysterious gift, we must as well. There have been many who've asked that question throughout scriptures. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah, the one who's come to save us? Well, maybe not in the way you expected. He's not going to overturn Roman rule. He's not going to transform our lives and give us everything that we want. But it's going to be better. Better than that, because he's going to save us and give us a relationship with God for forever. And so what is it we learn from these attendants, from the wise men? Well, God's way of doing things is a practical illustration to us of his desire to include all nations in his gift of love and grace. And this should be no surprise to us whatsoever. Once again, when we were studying Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 12, remember God called Abraham. God told him, I will make out of you a great nation, a specially blessed people. And this is the purpose, so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's God's plan from the beginning. God's plan from the beginning was salvation, not simply for the Jewish people, but through the Jewish people. Making them a special example, he would bring salvation to the world, to all nations. In our study in the book of Acts just recently, we've seen how that has come to fruition as Paul the Apostle to the Gentile world takes this fresh gospel. Christ died for your sins, according to the scripture. He takes it to synagogues all throughout the Gentile world. And then when he's kicked out of the synagogues, goes to the streets, to the markets, to the amphitheaters, to anyone who will listen in the Greco-Roman world. And churches are formed from people of every nation. And we see the realization of the truth he speaks of in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, where Paul says, he writes to the Galatians, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we understand the wise men coming to worship the Christ, the wise men coming to be witnesses, is not some coincidence. It's not some curious little added feature here that the Lord kind of throws in because, you know, it'd be neat to bring some international flavor to the Christmas story. It's a complex plan. The wise men coming to worship the Messiah is a recorded historic witness of the expanse of God's love for the nations. His gospel is for the world. His mercy crosses international boundaries, cultural barriers. In Jesus the Christ, God opens a way of grace for those geographically removed, or worse yet, with a worldview that is out in left field. And he calls them to be in relationship with him. Not an allowance for sin, but a forgiveness for our sin. And we can come to Christ as Savior and Lord. So then more than just the Jewish disciples could say what Peter said when Christ asked him, "Who do you think I am?" So that we could all say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Father, help us. Help us as we come to this story again, as we consider this part of your great story. Help it to cement in our hearts and minds the absolute wonder of what you have done for us. Us Gentiles. Us people who were far from you, but who you have brought close through your Son. Help us to understand the greatness of your mercy and not just be thankful that we have gained your mercy, that we have received your salvation, but help us to understand that you are still calling those who are on wayward paths, who are looking for answers in all the wrong places. You're calling them to yourself. Help us, Lord, to be a people not always so quick to try and correct and adjust everyone's theology, but very quick to express your love, the love of Jesus Christ to others, to communicate your gospel, to tell them that salvation is available to them. Because God's Son came into the world as a baby and gave his life on the cross for their sin. Lord, may we be vessels of that message. Not just people who carry and speak it, but people who live out that message of love in this world today. We pray that your name would be lifted up and that we would continue to be worshipers and witnesses of your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.